I tried, couldn't do it. Fear overcame me every time. But God can overcome that fear, and I want to help you this morning in that. Well, let's ask some questions this morning. I want to ask a number of questions in regards to the church's witness. Why should the church witness is the first question. Why should the church witness? So we're talking about overcoming, defeating fear when witnessing. Well, first of all, you need to know why we should witness. Why should you witness? There are four reasons. Let me give them to you quickly. By the way, I've only got 35 minutes and I better turn this on. Sorry, remember to stop sometime. Four reasons. Simply these. One, she's been commissioned. The church has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the passage that tells you this isn't just for the disciples or for a unique group of people. It's for you and for me. Where's Jesus right now? Who's he with right now? Who?
The Father.
Well, yes. Where else is he? He's with the Father in heaven, but where else is he? Where?
In
us, right? With us. He's in you. Christ, the hope of glory. Why are you laughing, you guys? It's funny, isn't it? Huh? But it's true. He's with us. And if he's with us to the end of the age, then this commission applies to us. The Great Commission is really a summary of Jesus' own passion and purpose for the church. He has commanded us to make disciples of all nations in the name and in the authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens when our hearts respond in obedience to that commission. That's when it happens. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking to the disciples, Jesus said right before he ascended back into heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Andrew taught on this verse last Sunday night. If you didn't hear that message, I want to encourage you to listen to that message, because we're doing a little series here to try and equip you, to try and train you, to try and encourage you to become effectual in your witness. So I'm not going to unpack this verse except to say this, that John Stott argues that we can, on this verse, that we can no more restrict the command to witness than we can restrict the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is giving here. Wherever and on whomever the Holy Spirit was poured out, there was an empowering of a true witness. And the book of Acts is the testimony of the Spirit of God working in men, giving them the power and the ability, that's what dunamis means, ability, the skill to be witness to Christ. So we've been commissioned. Secondly, we've been given a powerful saving message to share, a powerful life saving message. Romans 1:16 states that the gospel is the power of God. That's the gospel of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that. The power's not in you and me. The power's in God. It's God who saves. It's our responsibility to tell people the message that has the inherent power that can save. Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:14 goes on to say, well, how are they going to be saved if they don't hear the message? You've all got mums and dads and brothers and sisters and cousins and friends and all kinds of enemies out there as well, I'm sure, that need to hear the gospel. How are they going to be saved? They need to be saved. How are they going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel? And how are they going to hear the gospel if you don't speak? And so this morning, I'm praying and I'm pleading that the throne of God's grace, that he will send out laborers into his harvest field. The cool thing is the grain's already there just waiting to be harvested. Thirdly, why should the church witness? Because she's been given the ministry of reconciliation. I love this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Us sinners, us rebels, us who were once at war with God, us who once stood in that place of suppressing the truth about God because we wanted to elevate self over God, just like Satan himself. Us. We have this ministry of reconciliation, this message that we can share that brings people who are alienated from God, separated from God, and can bring them back into a relationship with him. Us. Fourthly, the fourth reason why we should witness is we've been called to be ready to give an account for our hope. 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter admonishes the believers to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Some people take that verse and go, good, man, no one's ever asked me to share the gospel with them, so I don't ever have to do that. Great, thank you, that's a way out. It's not what it's saying. It's pointing out the reality that if somebody looks at your life and sees you as different and raises that in some kind of way, doesn't matter what way they raise it, then be prepared to give an answer. Mark Dever, I'm reading through with men are doing a study on Wednesday morning going through what is the gospel, and I think it was Mark Dever. I've been reading a lot, so forgive me if I'm wrong on this, but Mark Dever said that he was on campus, he went to college campus and as a young man and he's walking along and he meets this person and he reaches out to them and begins to share the gospel, and the person turned to them and said, he asked them the question, you know, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And the guy turns to him and says, oh no, you're not one of those, are you? Oh, you're crazy, and just ridiculed him right there. And Mark Dever was very quick at that point to say, yes, I am one of those. I am one of those, and I'm concerned for your soul. And he had the opportunity to share the gospel. He didn't let a little scorn, he didn't let a little mockery get in the way. He just answered the guy, yes, I am one of those. He took responsibility. I think we're so afraid of that. We don't need to be afraid of that. We need to stand up for what we know is true and real and what is a blessing in our life and will be in our children's life. But friend, if you don't stand up, if you're ashamed of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, you should be examining your heart. Jesus said, he is ashamed of me and my words. I will be ashamed of him and before my Father who's in heaven. We just should go. I mean, why should we witness? Because of these four basic reasons. So let's be witnesses. Let's be clear about this. This is a responsibility we have. And let's go and witness to the reality of the person and the atoning work of Christ. Secondly, what is a witness? I think I need to answer this question. Well, narrowly defined, witness is one who proclaims a few gospel facts in the hearing of an audience, namely an unbelieving audience. Broadly defined, it's one who lives out their lives in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, Ephesians 4:1. Now, neither of those definitions on their own are sufficient or satisfactory. The first narrows our witness simply to what we say, our words. The second broadens it to just being nice. However, when you put words and righteousness together, a righteous life together, and they become inextricably bound together, that then defines a genuine witness. Now, God can use a donkey, as he did in the case of Balaam, to convict a man that he's going in the wrong direction. I get that. God could make the stones to cry out. But for you and me, we've been saved from a lifestyle, from a sinful, self-centered, self-righteous, self-exalting lifestyle to follow Christ, whom we now exalt, worship, and magnify as being the reason and the treasure and the person that we now live for and that we, our lives are now marked by and shaped by in every facet. So you can't divorce these two. You have to have life and words. If your words don't match your life, the one who's listening is going to find fault with that and say that's a false witness. You don't want to be known as a false witness, believe me. And if all you are is nice and you never give testimony, then we're back to where we started. How will they know how to be saved? You will be held, you will be under condemnation, God's condemnation, for not speaking. The two go hand in hand. We must not excuse ourselves saying, well, I told her the gospel, or I just lived my life before others. Those are the two sides. These are the two extremes, and they're reactionary rather than biblical. Our main goal in life is not to be a super soul winner. Our main goal in life is to glorify the God who has saved us and enjoy Him in time and eternity. This means that all we do then in life in terms of witness is really an expression of God's glory. It's to be done for His glory. Clearly, the way we live is a primary aspect of our witnessing, and we speak to tell others, of course, why we are different, why we are nice when others aren't. But let me broaden this answer a little bit here. Let me give you a few things to think about. Here's what witnessing isn't. Witnessing is not imposing my beliefs on another. Let me say that again. Witnessing is not imposing my beliefs on another person. Evangelism is not me trying to force what I believe on somebody else. It's not evangelism. Because there's a motive behind that. And the motive's not good. It's just not good. We'll see this in a minute here. But Mark Dever writes this. He says, first, you must understand that the things you believe in as a Christian are facts. They're truth. They're not mere beliefs or opinions. They are the facts as God's revealed them, as history's revealed them. Second, these facts, he says, are not yours in the sense that they uniquely pertain to you or your perspective or experience, or in the sense that you've made them up in something of your own way or on your own. End quote. Now, when we evangelize, therefore, what we are simply doing is we are presenting, and this is freeing, listen to this carefully, we are simply presenting the facts of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are leaving the results up to God. By the way, if you want God to manifest His work alongside what you're doing, then be in prayer, ask for His help, lean on His Spirit, seek His face for these people. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7 teaches we can plant and we can water. That's something we can do and we're commanded to, the gospel. But it is God who gives the increase. We can sow the seed by sharing the facts of the gospel, as I did at the start of this message. And on top of that, we can go to the closet and pray and ask God to water that seed in the heart of that person. But it's God who gives the increase. That means you're not the one who saves anybody. So the fruit of evangelism then comes from God. So that's that view of pushing your opinions or your beliefs on someone else. That's not your responsibility in evangelism. Just tell people the facts and let the Spirit do the work. Secondly, it's not, witnessing is not sharing a personal testimony. Witnessing is not sharing a personal testimony. Certainly your testimony of how God's changed your life may include the good news of the gospel, but it may not. And in telling someone about what God has done in your life, you may not even include the gospel. That's pretty true of most people who write their testimony for baptism. It's really more of a personal experiential process. And one of the things that we do here is help those people who are preparing for giving a testimony at a baptism service, at their baptism, is we want to help them to add the gospel to their testimony so that the unbeliever can be edified or convicted or can know that this is the way to be saved. I mean, it's really nice to know that God's changed someone's life, right? But how? How did he do that? That's better. That's much richer. So it's not just sharing a personal testimony. It's sharing these facts that we talked about of the gospel. Thirdly, it's not a social or political action. Many Christians today seem more concerned about the social ills of the culture than they do about the perilous position of the human soul. It seems that the horizontal problems between people or people groups, societies, often obscures the fundamental vertical problem which exists between man and God, which, by the way, is the root issue of all of those horizontal problems. Mark Dever again states, evangelism is not declaring God's political plan for the nations. It's not recruiting for the church. It's not establishing God's kingdom on earth. Evangelism is the declaration of the gospel to individual men and women, end quote. That's the fundamental way by, if you look at history, the history of the Western world, the fundamental way to change man is through the gospel. The fundamental way to bring change in societies is through the gospel. What we're seeing in America is a reverse of that. What we're seeing in our culture right now is the absence of the gospel. What we're seeing is the testimony that the gospel is not out there in the marketplace. And because the gospel's not out there in the marketplace, and the gospel being light, when light is removed, darkness floods in. So we're seeing darkness increasing on every level. Thirdly, the gospel is not imposing my beliefs on others. It's not sharing a personal testimony. It's not social ills or political action. Fourthly, it's not apologetics. It's not apologetics. Don't mistake answering questions and objections about the Christian faith as being the same as evangelism. It's not. It's, I would call that pre-evangelism if you want to talk about, put the word evangelism in there. It's what leads up to sharing the gospel. It's what leads up to being the witness to who Christ is. I've seen guys argue from an apologetical stance for hours on end, and nowhere in that conversation was the Lordship of Jesus Christ raised up, and nowhere in that conversation was the desperate plight of the sinner's heart addressed. How sad. God's answer was not given, but there was a good argument, a good debate. So you're not witnessing when you're just doing apologetics. You haven't witnessed, by the way, until you have declared the good news of Jesus Christ. And I've modeled that for you this morning at the beginning of this message. Second, let me tell you what witnessing is. We've seen what it isn't. What is it? What is it in the positive side? Well, it's simply speaking, giving a verbal testimony of something. A witness is one who remembers and reveals knowledge and information or sheds light or confirms something by speaking about what has happened. In the Bible, witnessing encompasses preaching, freely speaking out, Acts 18:25, telling forth, Acts 10:37, persuading and convincing, Acts 12:20, 19:26, and teaching others, Acts 4:8. So it's first of all speaking about the facts and the knowledge and the information that you have of the gospel. And generally when we do that, we weave our own personal salvation and conversion into that as well. And that's fine. Secondly, it's witnessing of the person and work of Christ as it relates to the reason for his death, burial, and resurrection and the implications that flow out of that life and that death and that burial and that resurrection to the person that you're speaking to. That's what witnessing is. When the church evangelizes and witnesses, it gives an accurate and faithful testimony of the good news concerning Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation and deliverance from the wrath of a righteous and holy God. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our," what? Sins. Not our example, not as a good example, not because he wanted to set some moral standard. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So you have his death, his burial, his resurrection, and those elements and all that they teach about the atoning work of Jesus Christ are what's critical in sharing a gospel message. So having established the why should the church witness and the what of witnessing, let me turn your attention to what hinders our witness. This is where I started when I was preparing this message, and I thought, now I've got to get some stuff ahead of this. So here we go. Thirdly, what hinders our witness? As I said at the front end, fear of being rejected, so rejection, fear of not knowing enough, a lack of knowledge, fear of offending somebody, that's a personal fear of man, and fear of being ridiculed and persecuted. Now, these are all real, and they're all very debilitating fears that every one of us experiences when we seek to give testimony to Jesus Christ. The Bible points out that the fear of man brings a sneer, and it certainly does. We feel ensnared by it, and often I've walked away from a situation where I didn't open my mouth, and I feel some shame in that. Well, of course, I comfort myself by saying, well, God's sovereign and he could have pushed me a little harder, and you know, we all do that. I get it. But it's really a false comfort because I just wasn't faithful. I just need to be honest about that. I wasn't faithful to my God. I had an opportunity to open my mouth. No one was stopping me. No one was stopping me. No one was saying, you can't speak about Jesus in this room. The guy himself who I was about to share with wasn't saying, don't tell me. The only person that stopped that process was me. And why? Because I had fear. Now, this sneer of the fear of man is nothing new. Consider the following men. Consider Moses. Moses of all people. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I'm going to send you down there, you bring them out. Moses would have to take the lead in making God's message known to Pharaoh and to his fellow Israelites. Now remember, there's a few problems with that because he killed an Egyptian and then the people reacted against him and he ran away for 40 years. He's been silent for 40 years. Now, but listen to his reasons and see if these are not some of the reasons you and I use when it comes to witnessing. These are what I call five objections to speaking for God. These are the objections of why I don't speak about Jesus Christ. Number one, Moses didn't have the position or stature. He considered he didn't have the position or stature to approach a powerful man like Pharaoh. Exodus 3, 11 to 12. Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh, the king of the earth? And today, Christians might say, well, surely a pastor, someone who's trained, would be a better person to go to my neighbor who is lost, because surely pastors know how to put it rightly and they would have more respect for the pastor. Surely they'll believe him. Let me tell you this. If I tell someone I'm a pastor before I witness to them, I've already shot myself in the foot. I really have. Unless that person's coming to me and knows me and has connection with me, which is what we should have with our neighbors. In other words, you have a far greater opportunity to witness to your neighbor and effectually than I do. Second objection for why he didn't witness was that he thought that the people wouldn't have a way to know that he was speaking for the one true God of Israel. Like many of us today, he stated that he didn't know enough about God to convince these people. And so Moses says to God, Exodus 3:13, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God responded to Moses and instructed him on exactly what to say. He says, "You are to say, 'I am that I am has sent me.'" I am has sent me. Today's Christian might, in the same way, say, "Well, I don't know enough about doctrine and about God to explain these deeper things of God. And I just don't know. And how will these people then even know that I have the truth? How will they even know that I'm speaking on behalf of God?" Oh, we're so similar, aren't we? Thirdly, Moses said the people wouldn't believe his story anyway. Exodus 4:1-9, I'll just pick the first verse out here. What if they don't believe me, he asks God, or listen to what I say? You ever asked that question? "For they may say that the Lord has not appeared to you, brother." Today's Christian might say, "You know, that unbeliever, he's not going to see any reason in this world to believe my witness about God and about his saving grace and care." I mean, surely someone who's had a miracle in their life, like someone who's been healed, or someone who's seen a vision or had been in some trance and God's revealed something special to them, surely that person would be better to go to the lost, because surely they'll listen to them. Another excuse from Moses, another objection, is that he didn't feel adequate or skilled in speech. Exodus 4:10-12, "Please, Lord," he says, "I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past," he's covering all his bases, "nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." He's not very slow here, but slow of speech and slow of tongue. He's quick with his objections, but he's saying, "Listen, you don't understand God. You don't understand. I'm not real eloquent. You're going to send me down to Pharaoh and then to all these people, and you know, they're not going to listen to me. I'm a farmer. I tend these sheep out here." And what's the Lord say to him? He says, "Who has made man's mouth?" God's good with his questions, isn't he? "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Today's Christian, like Moses, might say, "Well, I don't do a really good job at talking. I get kind of tongue-tied and twisted, and you know, I don't know how to put things well, and you know, I think if I went out and spoke to unbelievers and talked to my neighbors, I think I'd just confuse them more." The last excuse he gives is this. He expresses the heart of most Christians today when faced with God's call to be a witness. Moses says, Oh Lord, please send somebody else." How true is that? "Send somebody else, not me, Lord. I remember years ago, there was this guy in the church back in New Zealand, and he'd not been saved that long, and we were going out in the street to witness, and he came to me and he says, "You know, I just can't do it. I can't do it." And I said, "That's okay. That's fine. I'm not going to pressure you into this. But I said, "Can you pray?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I can pray." And I said, "Well, would you come out and just sit somewhere and pray for us while we're witnessing to people and handing out tracts and sharing testimonies and sharing the gospel? And would you do that? When you see someone praying, just pray God keeps that person and holds them there while they hear the gospel and give those people that are sharing confidence and boldness." And he said, "Well, yeah, but not on the street. Can I stay home and do that?" I said, "Sure, you can stay home." So he stayed home and he prayed for us. Thank God for that, right? I thank God for that. That's a grace. Well, the next month we went out again, and this time he had heard so many good things, he couldn't help himself. He had to drive his car down, park in the parking lot, and watch us from a distance while he prayed. The third month, he couldn't help himself at all. He drove down with his car, got in the parking lot, got out of his car, starts walking around praying. Next minute, he's standing next to a guy who says, "Do you know who that guy out there preaching is?" "Oh, yeah, he's my pastor." "Well, what's he talking about?" He had a tract in his pocket. He's talking about this. "Here, would you like to take this and read it? Because you get all the answers from this tract." And he's so nervous. And he's a little 5'2" guy. Seriously, he's small, really small. Do you know what that guy has done for the rest of his life since then? He runs a prison ministry. And every Sunday goes in and speaks to the hardest men on the planet. You can do it. Stop making these excuses is the call here, isn't it? And Moses is not an isolated case. Jeremiah says, "Alas, O God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a youth." Jeremiah 1:6. So what about Gideon? "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." He felt totally insignificant and totally unprepared, and fear controlled his heart. What about the Apostle Paul? Even the Apostle Paul says this, the mighty apostle. He makes it clear when witnessing, it's not about your strength. It's not about you being humanly strong. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, he writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you in superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's the heart of the message. And then he says this, "I was with you in fear and weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? The power of God." Say it with me. "That your witness would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You know why we don't witness? Because we're looking to the wrong source for the strength to witness. Don't look to yourself. Don't look in the mirror, because it's really bad. It's really bad. Let me give you quickly 4 things you can do to overcome fear. 4 things you can do to overcome fear. Number 1, put your trust in the power of God, not your own ability. Put your trust in the power of God, not your own ability. Your strengths will not give you what you need to witness to the lost. We need to depend on God's power, God's word, not our strengths and our intellect. The Great Commission is a call to partner with God in making disciples of all nations. And when I speak of partnership, I don't mean by that that we are in any way equal partners with God. I'm not saying that. But God is the master, and we are simply his servants in step with him and his purposes. By partnership, I mean that we both have a role to play in the Great Commission. We proclaim the gospel. That's our responsibility. And God does the convicting and the saving. So be strong and be courageous, not in yourself, but in the Lord. Like Paul said in Philippians 4:13, repeat to yourself as you go out to meet somebody, as you go to have coffee with someone, "I can do all things, not in my strength, but through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Secondly, choose obedience over disobedience. God provides you with opportunities every day, and he provides you with the promise of his presence, Matthew 28:20. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us to the end of the age. He provides you with the power, the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And yet often we just simply say no. Why? Because of fear. Our no then becomes an act of disobedience. What does Paul mean when he says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord"? What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that when we disobey the call to share the gospel with somebody else, that we're no longer submitting to the lordship of Christ. We're saying we're Lord. And Paul knew that that was the struggle of the human heart, right? We need to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you, this is 1 Peter 3:15. If you want to overcome fear, it starts, really, it starts there. It starts there. Thirdly, become a people lover, not a people pleaser. The fear of man, as I said, brings a snare, but love for other people sets you free. Ed Walsh, in his excellent book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, writes this. He says, regarding other people, our problem is that we think we need them for our own needs more than we love them for the glory of God. The task God sets for us is to need them less and to love them more. I like that statement. So before I even go out to witness, I pray and ask God for compassion for the lost. I pray for his help. I ask that he would help me to see the sheep of his pasture through his eyes, not my eyes. And as you do that, you begin to see what Jesus saw, that the sheep were without a shepherd, that they were wounded and broken and shattered. And just the compassion begins to flow in your heart, a love for these people. And Jesus modeled, even in the context of his witness, speaking the truth without fear of man. Even his enemies knew this when they said, teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. In other words, you don't do what you do because of men. Jesus was able to do what he did because he had confidence, firstly, in the power of his Father and the work of his Father, but also because he allowed man's desperate plight to move him with compassion. He had compassion for the people. Love is a powerful, powerful motivator. If you return home one night after being out and you arrive at your home and your wife and your kids, you know, were there and had gone to bed, and you come back, and as you pull into your driveway, you see flames licking up out the windows of the upstairs area of your house, you're not going to sit there and go, oh, well, yeah, that's flames. Yeah, I'll leave it to the pastor to come and save my kids and my wife. I'll leave it to the elders. I'll leave it to the firemen. Oh, yeah, I suppose I better call 911. No, none of that's going to happen. Whereas you're not even going to remember to put the car in park. You're going to be out the door of your car, through that front door, screaming and yelling for your wife and your children, and you're going to put your life in a place of danger and risk in order to find out that your kids and your wife are okay. Why? Because you love them. Because you love them. You love them. Consider the role of compassion played in Jesus' witness. He's going through the cities and the villages, and he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He's in the muck and the mire of the fallen human condition. He's feeling the weight of it. And it says, and seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. If there's no compassion for the lost, whatever witnessing you do will only last as long as whatever the other motivation is. But when there's compassion for people, that's something that will never cease, because people are broken. People are broken all around us. And he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Notice three things. Jesus was going. He was going, Matthew 28 says, as you go. Jesus was seeing the people. He was experiencing the people. He was seeing them as they really are. And he was moved with compassion because of that. If we never contemplate human suffering, if we never look deeply at the results of sin and what death is in relation to God's purpose for mankind, we will never be moved to compassion for the lost. Fourthly, think on what's real and not perceived. Fear originates in our minds when we consider perceived threats, not real threats. And lastly, you can overcome fear when you focus on the joy that you'll receive in the process and bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one place in the New Testament where Jesus actually, it says that he rejoiced. And that's in Luke 10. He sent 70 men out to go and preach the kingdom, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And all kinds of crazy things were happening. And it says he rejoiced. In that hour, Luke 10, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. But not only that, the men who went out came back also with joy. If you're faithful to go out and share the gospel, you'll return with joy. I'm just telling you. You really will. And you'll know that you've pleased your Lord and your Master. Now, on October the 21st, we are sending out our first mailer to Hickman and the surrounding district. We are planning to follow up that mailer with visiting our neighbors